started, the verses are going to be on the overhead, or the, on the screen tonight. But if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 53. We're going to look at some verses there as soon as we review some of the things we talked about last week. We're kind of in the middle of looking at this study called The Big Picture. This is, as I said last week, this is a technique that I use for in teaching the gospel to people that maybe don't have as much of a firm foundation as some other folks. Maybe they're familiar with the Bible, they know who Jesus is, but maybe don't understand the scheme of redemption as well as they need to. And so unlike that first method that I showed you, which really focuses more on the authority of Christ and what he would have us to be saved, this is a technique that takes a little bit more of a step back and focuses a good deal more on the redemptive pattern that we see in Scripture associated with Jesus Christ, even going so far back as the Old Testament. And you'll remember that that's kind of where we started as we were talking about the gospel, is that we started by assuming that the Old Testament has some things to teach us and what we need to do to be justified by faith so that we can come to Christ. And that's not something that we're assuming. That's something that Galatians 3, verse 24 tells us, that the Old Testament has a lot to teach us about what the idea of what God expects of us in order for us to be redeemed. And so we talked about some ideas like the fact that God is holy, and because he is holy, he demonstrates that holiness through two concepts, his justice and his love. And when we talked about justice, we talked about the fact that he has his holy demand, that is that we're to be holy, but the problem with that is that we sin. And one of the things we talked about relative to our sin and what that does to us is that it does three things. Number one, it places us in this state of spiritual death. And then also, we're all going to die. That's not our fault. That's the result of Adam and Eve's fall there in Genesis chapter 3. But we also have this price tag over our head, what we call sort of this judicial penalty. And so those are the three things that God's justice demands of us when we sin. It puts us in quite a pickle, because if all we had to go on it was God's justice and nothing else, then we would be in a very desperate situation. But because he's also a God of love, that means he wants to find a way to redeem us and save us so that we don't have to personally pay the price for our sin. And so what we talked about last week is that he demonstrates his love through two ideas, grace and mercy. Grace being when he gives us something that's not deserved. Mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. One, the thing that we don't deserve is life, and what we do deserve is death. But he switches them around there in a lot of ways. And the way that he switches them around is he allowed in the Old Testament for an animal to take the place of the sinner. He showed his mercy to mankind through blood. And not to go into all the details here, but the idea of animal sacrifice is simply this. You had a sinner who would have to pay the judicial penalty for his own sin. He's the one that deserves to die. But because God wants to save that person, he allows that animal to take his place. And so that man can go to the altar, he can offer that animal as a sacrifice, and by virtue of that innocent sacrifice, because animals don't sin, that can be a representative death for the sinner that allows him to be sanctified. And so that's the idea that we see all throughout the Old Testament and how God is bringing man back to him. But one of the things that we also talked about last week is it wasn't just going through the motions of animal sacrifice, and it wasn't just believing in animal sacrifice that got the job done. There was a lot of faith that had to be involved in this animal sacrifice system. And it was a faith that works. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, all the times where it talked about people by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice more acceptable than Cain, by faith Noah prepared and offered for the salvation of his household. And that faith is something that works. And we looked a little bit at James in order to make that point. So the whole point of what we were trying to look at last week is that the Old Testament is really a wonderful teacher to teach us what God's scheme of redemption actually looks like, but it falls short of actually getting us where we need to be. And so we ended here last week when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ approaching him. He says about Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that's where we're going to pick up tonight as we look at part two of this scheme of redemption, is we're going to now put our focus more on what the New Testament has to say this and about this, and how the scheme of redemption ultimately is going to find its purpose through Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God. So before we get into all that, why don't we have a word of prayer. Grant, can I get you to lead us in that?
Yes, sir. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we bow for you this time. We thank you for this middle of the week time that we have set aside so that we can come together as your people to study a portion of your word and hopefully learn more. Father, we hope that our hearts will leave all our cares at the door so that we can study your word undistractedly and that our minds can focus so that we can learn and apply more from our life. Father, help us to become better evangelists for you. Please help us to always be good servants to you in all that we do. In your son's most holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so let's pick back up here. I'm going to try to leave about 5 minutes at the end of class for comments and questions. So what I'm going to ask is, let me just talk you through the material and sort of the points that I typically emphasize when I'm trying to talk to someone about the gospel. And I certainly want to hear what your thoughts are, hopefully in the last 5 minutes, if I can give us another 5 minutes before the bell rings. Typically, after introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God, I like to take people to Isaiah chapter 53, because a really cool thing about Isaiah is that he already prophesied that there would be a man who would come and would die for our sins 750 years before the man actually came. And that would be Jesus Christ. And so I like to read some of these verses with people just to get them to see that this had been God's plan for a long time before Jesus even came to walk on the earth. So, for example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, talking about Jesus, says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In verse 6, it says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then verse 8 says that he did this for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In other words, we were the ones who deserved to have that penalty rendered to us, but he took that upon himself. He bared our iniquities, verse 10. He bore the sin of many. That's what's said about Jesus Christ 700 to 750 years before he was even born, that he would take the punishment upon himself for our sins. That is God's ultimate plan of redemption. And so Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, describes this as a ransom. He says about himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, typically when we think about a ransom, we think about something that you have to pay somebody when they kidnap somebody that you love. And usually what you have to pay them is money, right? But we were kidnapped and held in bondage ourselves by Satan, by sin. And what Jesus gave as a ransom for our lives was not money. He gave his precious blood. That was what it was about. Verse 26, Matthew 26, 28 says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. That was the ransom. That was the price paid to release us from bondage. And in order for him to be qualified to do so, he himself could not sin. Now, this is a really important point to make, because we're not just introducing Jesus as like the penultimate of God's plan of redemption. We want to introduce his character as well, because you remember when we talked about the animals in the Old Testament, we made the point that what qualified the animals to be an appropriate sacrifice was the fact that they're innocent. Animals don't sin. Neither did Jesus. He could not sin, or he would have disqualified himself from being the Lamb of God. And so what I like to get people to do is to really think about that, how that applies to you personally. That every time he walked this earth and he was tempted to do something out of his own, out of selfish will or anything else, or lust or whatnot, he had each of you and he had me in mind. He said, I can't do that because of them. That's how much Jesus cared about us. That's how much he wanted to fulfill God's plan in order to save us for our sins. It was this sacrifice that ultimately fulfilled the animal sacrificial system that we read in the Old Testament. You'll remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That's what he revealed. He said, I came to fulfill that system in the Old Testament. How? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Just like the lamb that you would offer as a sacrifice in the Old Testament could not be without with any blemish whatsoever, Jesus came and he lived the perfect life. And not just to show us up. He did not at all. He lived the perfect life for you and for me so that he could qualify himself as the perfect Lamb of God. And so now, when we get to these kind of slides right here that sort of show sort of the same background that we saw the animal sacrifice with, what I like to do here is to show people how Jesus fulfilled all of those concepts that we learned in the Old Testament. So, for example, we talked about the fact that when we sin, we have this judicial price over our head, right? And that was that's one of the consequences of our sin, is that we have that penalty hanging in our place. But 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so Jesus took our sins in his body on the cross. He died so that I wouldn't have to die for my own sins. He paid the penalty, and he did that so that we might die to sin. Now, more on that here in just a bit, but that's how the judicial penalty was taken care of in New Testament times. Another thing we learned from the Old Testament is that the purpose of animal sacrifices was to remove our sin. Well, that's what Romans 6, verse 6 tells us, that our old self was crucified with him. Why? That our body of sin might be done away with. Jesus fulfilled this on the cross, becoming the Lamb of God, as John said, in order to take away the sin of the world. We also saw when we were looking at the Old Testament last week that those sacrifices were designed to reconcile us back to God, to bring us back into a relationship with God, what we call reconciliation. Well, the New Testament talks about that as well in Colossians 1 and verse 22. It says that now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So you see God's holy demand that he had in the Old Testament to help us to be holy like he is holy. That's not something that changed when we got to New Testament times. That's exactly what he still expects us today. But we're not going to be holy because we're perfect righteous people. We're only going to be holy by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross. That's how we get reconciled back to God. That's how God can have a spiritual relationship with us, is because Jesus lived the perfect holy life. And when we are in him and in a relationship with him in which he has taken our place as our sacrifice, that's when we can be seen as holy in his sight. It's not that we're holy. We're holy in his sight. He sees us that way. That's very close to the concept of justification. And we also looked at what made animal sacrifice a system that would actually work. It wasn't just what God was doing, but it also included our faith. And Romans chapter 3 talks about, it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. How? Through faith in his blood. In other words, the thing that activates Jesus' sacrifice in our lives is our faith. It is through his blood. It couldn't be without it, but it is also through our faith. Okay? And in this marvelous, marvelous story, what we sometimes sing, here in church is the wonderful story of love. Do you know why we know that all this is true? This is a really important point to get across to people. What evidence do we have that this is actually something that happened in the first century? Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the key evidence for Christianity. The resurrection is what declared Jesus to be the Son of God. It confirmed every single thing that he ever said on this earth that it was actually true. I mean, think about it. All of us have the power to take our life anytime I want. God forbid we choose to do that. But none of us have the power to, say, I'm going to take my life, and then I'm going to, take my life back, and I'm going to raise myself from the dead, and I'm going to walk on this earth again. We don't have that kind of power. But Jesus predicted that while he was still alive, and he did it. That's the guy that I'm going to listen to every single thing he tells me, because he has power over death. That's why the resurrection is the main evidence for Christianity. It's the greatest evidence for Christianity. Okay, there's a couple pinnacle points in the second half of this study that you really want to try to impress upon people. And this is what I call sort of pinnacle point number one. All right? As we consider this elaborate system that God designed for mankind by which he can demonstrate his justice and his love, here's a question that you have to ask people. Who died? Now, there's an obvious answer to that question, right? Jesus died for sure, right? He gave his life literally, physically on the cross for our sins. I mean, we've established that much by this point in the study. But see, it gets deeper than that. Because in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin." All right, so he died so that when we identify with him, we can be viewed by God as dying as well. It's not that we physically died with him, but by his physical death, we are looked at by God as if we died and paid, having that judicial price for our sins paid through Jesus, who was the one that actually paid it. This is a really, really important point in this study to get people to understand that if I am going to be saved, I have to be a person that has died. Not literally, but metaphorically through Christ. Because this is something that the New Testament alludes to about Christians. Let me give you just three verses, and there are more. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 says, "If we die with him, we will also live with him." All right? Galatians 2:20, Paul says about himself, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." By the way, if you were crucified, you died. Nobody escaped crucifixion. That was a torture that was meant to kill you. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "One died for all, therefore all died." All right, and there's a few more, but all of these verses speak of something that Christians of that time had done at some point. All of these are speaking in the past tense, right? That these Christians had died. And so we cannot become Christians unless we've had our sins forgiven, right? But we also cannot become Christians unless we have died in the kind of way that these verses are talking about. This is an important point to press, okay? Here's what we can conclude from the New Testament. Our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless we've died with Christ. Our sins will not be forgiven unless we've been united with Christ. Our sins will not be forgiven unless we are crucified with Christ. Our sins cannot be forgiven unless we have died to sin. These are all things that the New Testament tells us. All right? Now, if you're talking to someone about this, here's what I say. Suppose you just heard this for the very first time, that we can die with him and have our sins removed. And having heard this message, you believe that message. What's going to be the natural question that you're going to ask? You're going to ask the question, how can I do that? When does that happen? You're going to ask the question, at what point in my faith do I die to sin? At what point in my faith do I die with Christ? At what point in my faith am I united with Christ? Am I crucified with Christ? That's going to be the natural question you're going to ask, because that's what all the Christians in the New Testament said had happened to them. They had died with Christ. See, one of the problems in the religious world is that there are different answers to this question. And remember, we pressed that point in the first half of the study. Now, if you go out on Tumor's Corner and you ask 10 random people, what must I do to be saved? You're going to get 10 different answers, right? And if you ask 10 random people, what must I do to die with Christ? You're going to get a bunch of different answers too. And do you know why you're going to get a lot of different answers to that? Because there are a lot of different gospels that are being taught out there. And one of the most famous ones that we see in modern day, I'll call it Christendom for accommodative purposes, is that all I have to do is accept Jesus in my heart and I'm saved. But see, we already answered that issue in James chapter 2 that we looked at last week, that says we are not saved by faith only. And so because there are so many different gospels in this world, we need a Bible answer to these questions right here. And we can find those answers in Romans chapter 6. In fact, just go ahead and turn there. I'm going to have most of the verses up here. There's going to be a few that I don't. But I think it's really important as we go through these verses that we kind of become familiar with where these verses are in our Bible. Because just like in the first method that I taught you how you can use the Great Commission to teach someone what they must do to be saved, you can use Romans 6 as well. I mean, there's multiple ways to get to the same place that we're trying to get people to in order to be saved, right? Romans 6 is just another one of those methods. All right, so So this is the second important pinnacle point of the study, is you want to do a walkthrough of Romans chapter 6 with people, all right? There's no question from what we have seen so far, Old Testament, New Testament, that everything God did for mankind was a result of grace, right? I mean, sometimes I'll tell people that. I'll tell people, you know, he didn't have to give people animal sacrifices. He could have just killed them the moment that they sinned, right? Isn't that the fact that he gave them that system of animal sacrifices, doesn't that mean that God showed those Jews grace? Absolutely it does. You see grace all over the Old Testament. Don't let anybody else tell you differently, okay? And it's abundant grace. In fact, God's grace is so abundant, what we learn in Romans chapter 6 is that the Romans were actually incorrectly reasoning about God's grace. In Romans 6 verse 1, here's a question that he saw that they were asking. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, they mistakenly believe that God's